Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
All right, God bless y'all. Welcome to Palm Sunday. It's a little bit different than our usual teaching where we meet in the synagogue, but we're looking forward to having fun with y'all today. So Palm Sunday, also known as the Triumphal Entry, as he goes into Jerusalem. And we also know it's the beginning of the last week of Jesus Christ's life. So we're going to start out in Luke chapter 19, and we'll turn to verse 28, and I'll read through verse 40, and then we'll go from there. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount which is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you will say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as it had been told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said unto him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Wow. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, known as the Triumphal Entry, is a biblical event where Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem on the week of the final week of his life. Crowds greet him joyously, shouting, "Hosanna," spreading their garments and palm branches on the ground. This event is recorded in all four of the Gospels, even though we just didn't read that in the verses that we just covered. It's covered in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 10, Luke 19, 28 through 38, which we just read, and John 12, 12 through 18. So as you go back and read these three parallel records, you will be able to pick up on a few of the extra details. So, in this event, Jesus deliberately determined to fulfill the prophecy concerning his entrance into Jerusalem. Up to this point in his ministry, he has kept it hush-hush, so to speak, about his true identity. He had even charged the demons, or the unclean spirits, to keep their silence, and interestingly, they obeyed him. Luke 4:34 through 36 and verse 41 give us a few examples. We'll read that. "And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ah, what have you got to do with us?'" Or, "Leave us alone, Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Shut up!" No, he was saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done no harm. And they were all amazed and said one to another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Verse 41. "And the demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. He had instructed others not to tell them about the miracles they had seen as well. So we can read records about that. It's all over the place. But what, I picked a couple. So let's look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. We'll read the verse 4. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, it's interesting. People are people, right? He tells them, don't tell anyone. First thing they do, hey man, look at this. I just got healed, and this guy from Nazareth, he, you know. But for the most part, it was still a secret, so to speak, about Jesus Christ's true identity. He even told his disciples, his closest followers, not to tell who he was. So Matthew 16 and verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Then in Mark 8:27 and through 30, I'm sure this would have been an interesting thing to be a part of. And Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, you know, there's, imagine they were all chipping in, you know, this thing. And he said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And then Jesus, right on the heels of that, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Very interesting. So it make you wonder why the silent routine, right? So Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding into the city on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. This triumphal entry is Jesus' first public disclosure of his messiahship. Prior to this, Jesus has intentionally kept a lid on his identity as the Messiah. Scholars refer to this as the messianic secret. Jesus silenced demons when they tried to identify him, and you can read about that in Mark and in other places. He commands those that are healed not to tell anyone about it, and he warns the disciples not to disclose that he is the Messiah. So, why? Why the secret? Good question, right? He strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And as we know, because we've all read the scriptures, within a week of this public announcement, they assassinate the Messiah. How short would his ministry have been if after he entered into the wilderness and came back out and disclosed who he was, perhaps he wouldn't have been able to accomplish as much work as he did, right? So let's read in Mark 8, 30 and 31. So verse 30, and he charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. So Mark 8:31, the reason becomes clear. Jesus Christ knew, because of the scriptures and the predictions about his life, what was going to happen. Popular expectations among the Jews were centered around a warrior Messiah who would defeat the Romans and establish God's kingdom on earth. the inclination of the people would be to make Jesus king on their terms. In response, Jesus tamps down the messianic expectations in order to divine the true suffering role of the Messiah. He is here to conquer much greater foes than the Roman legions. He came here to destroy humanity's greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. So here are some other possible reasons for the silence. It could be for preventing misunderstanding. Jesus' mission was not solely about performing miracles, but about spiritual transformation and establishing the kingdom of God. He may have wanted to avoid people focusing on his power rather than on the message. Also, could have been to avoid unnecessary attention. Large crowds and excessive publicity could have hindered his ministering and made it difficult for him to teach and interact with people. Jesus did a lot of his ministering, as we can read in the Gospels, one-on-one. So that could have been a reason for the secrecy. Also, it could have been for the delaying of the confrontation that he knew would be inevitable. Revealing his identity too soon might have led to premature conflict with the religious authorities and the Roman government. Remember him saying things like, "My time is not yet." He knew. Another reason could be that he was emphasizing spiritual transformation. By keeping his miracles and identity somewhat hidden, Jesus was emphasizing the importance of faith and following his teachings rather than simply being impressed by his power. And I would imagine lots of people would have been drawn to him just to see him work a miracle, right? I mean, how many miracles have you seen? Hopefully you've seen some in your life, you know, and God working mightily and dynamically in your life. But when people hear about someone who has a ministry in that or is talented in that, people would want to go see him. And that could have been a bit limiting on his ability to take care of people on a one-on-one basis. But now he enters in Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday, and the cat is out of the bag. The time is ripe, and even the world, the creation, knows it. So Jesus is going to enter as a humble king with a message of peace and salvation, and not like a warrior king ready for battle. After he reveals that he is the Messiah, we know that things went downhill very quickly. So his entrance into Jerusalem is, first of all, the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus entering the Jerusalem on a donkey fulfills a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 about the coming king riding on a colt. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." I like this in the ESV. They've got exclamation points on there, so it makes you feel like you just really want to announce it out, right? "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteousness and having salvation is he." Man, we have been looking for salvation ever since the fall of man, when Adam and Eve were removed from the garden and there was the prediction of a coming one that would help redeem mankind. We've been looking for salvation for a long time, and here comes the king. "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's from Zechariah 9:9. Wow. So, it's a claim to his kingship. By riding a donkey, Jesus publicly proclaimed himself as the Messiah, a humble king, rather than a warrior king on a war horse, like in the times of Solomon, when they went from riding the donkey to riding these magnificent horses. In this entrance, he was hailed as king. The crowds hailed him as the king who comes in the name of the Lord, indicating their belief in his messianic status. And it's interesting, the record we read in Luke, it talked about how there was some folks standing by that said, "Rabbi, rebuke thy disciples." And Jesus said, "Man, if they were silent, even nature would cry out." Just think about his whole ministry, how it's leading to this point and this time. And it's the time is right. And he is entering into Jerusalem as the king. Man. You think that man wants to get back to a pre-fall world. What about creation itself? It's been in fall since the fall as well. You know, I was talking to my friend about gardening and everything else and having to deal with weeds. Jesus says the master of all, I wonder if he had a garden, if there would be no weeds in there, right? I know my friend is looking forward to that day when he can just enjoy the fruit of his labor and not have to contend with all of that, right? So even creation yearns and groans and travail for when times will be set back to being right. Jesus came to reestablish a pre-fall relationship which impacts the entire created earth. Wow. So this entrance was also based on humility and sacrifice riding on this donkey. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a donkey foreshadows his ultimate sacrifice and suffering on the cross. There's something in this record, I think, that people might overlook at times. And as I thought about this record, perhaps it's been taught before, and I'm sure that these records have been taught a million times by countless ministers and preachers and disciples telling the story about his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and then ultimately that last week where there's a lot of press in the Gospels about that, what happened in that transition time. But the fact that he's riding an animal that has never been ridden before attracts my attention. See, most of these types of animals need to be broken before they can be ridden. And they need to be trained. I mean, they don't know to go left or right or stop or speed up or slow down. It all takes lots of time and training to be able to do that. And when I read this record in all four Gospels, I didn't see anything about a rodeo, right? They didn't, you know, saddle Jesus up there and, you know, they had a big, you know, he wasn't there to do that. I'm sure it would have been entertaining. But the animal just obeyed. And that really blows my mind as I think about that. This is just another instance where Jesus had mastery over all things. Early on, when John the Baptist was, he saw Jesus Christ and was making statements about him. One thing he said was, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And it really is interesting that it takes so much time to really comprehend what that means. What does that mean that all things have been given into his hand? Jesus had mastery over the spirit realm, as we had read earlier. He had mastery over the natural world and mankind. He could command spirits and they would obey him. Now, I don't read any records about where he had commanded the angels to do anything. But in the last moments of his life, he said, "You know, I could command so many legions of angels to come down and they would make things different." So obviously, he had authority over the angelic realm too. He could walk on water, and he could also command the wind and the sea. He could turn the water into wine. And even a tree was impacted by his words. By the Lord's words, he could heal the sick and raise the dead. Now we read about his entry in Jerusalem, and he is on an untrained animal that is docile as can be. The word is just so rich, and it's amazing just how wonderful our Lord was. And to have that kind of power and ability and to still be so humble is amazing. It didn't go to his mind. There's a saying in modern times that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, thankfully, Jesus Christ was not seduced by that, and he went on to fulfill his mission as the Messiah. We talked about how the devil had tempted him earlier. That was part of the temptation for him as being all-powerful. He would be able to be ruler over the earth and blah, 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 but he just didn't go for it. I love him for that. Then the record tells us that he, as he drew near to the city, they spread their cloaks before him. And in other parallel records, you can read that it says that they cut palm branches and they laid them before him. Mark 11:8-10, we'll give you some of that detail. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna to the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" I mean, there's this whole multitude, this procession of this man coming on a colt, also with its mom in tow as well, the other horse or donkey that was with it. Everything's decent in order, and praising him and saying, "Hosanna." People said, "Who is this?" "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So they spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. All this was to honor Jesus as a great, triumphant person coming into Jerusalem in the season of Passover. The spreading out of the garments was for a king named Jehu. We can read about that in 2 Kings 19:13. So the act of spreading out garments is one of recognition, loyalty, and promise of support. And carrying palms and other branches was emblematic of victory and success. There was a minister that lived in the 1800s. His name was Charles Spurgeon. And he wrote about this incident from Palm Sunday and said this: "In one way, this crowd was glorious. It is a mark of Christ's presence when the church becomes enthusiastic. We sometimes hear complaints about revivals being too exciting. Perhaps the censure is deserved, but I would like to see a little of the fault. This age does not generally sin in the direction of being too excited concerning divine things. We have erred so long on the other side. Perhaps a little excess in a direction of fervor might not be the worst of all calamities. At any rate, I would not fear to try it." I love that. Why not be excited about God? Why not be excited about the things of God? I think about that in our day and time as well. I'm definitely for being excited about the things of God. So, yeah. Obviously, there's a balance. We don't want to get out of control with things or whatever and make God look foolish, but I think it's definitely muy bueno to be excited about the things of God. So, in this record, Jesus, as he's approaching and coming into Jerusalem, there's another incident that's described. When they drew near to Jerusalem, Jesus knew that the religious leaders are going to arrest him and condemn him and mock him and scourge him and deliver him to the Romans for crucifixion. Matthew 20:19. Yet he had the courage to not only enter Jerusalem, but to enter as public way as possible. This contrast is to his previous pattern of suppressing the publicity. Jesus could not have chosen a more dramatic moment in that the city was surging with people keyed up and ready for Pentecost, and they had some serious expectations when he was coming. The applause and the crowds were not manipulated. It wasn't like pre-staged or faked. It was genuine. The people were excited. But the ride on a colt, because it was planned, could be only an acted out parable, a deliberate act of self-disclosure. Secrecy was being lifted. Spurgeon also wrote this about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. In another way, this crowd was ridiculous in worldly eyes. Why, if Pilate himself had heard about it, he would have said, there's nothing much to fear about that. There's no fear that the man will ever upset Caesar. There is no fear that he will ever overturn an army. Where are their swords? I mean, the people are just carrying their coats and palm branches, whatever. There's no weapons there. There's no sword among them. They have no cries that sound like rebellion. Their songs are only some religious verses taken out of the Psalms. Oh, says Pilate, the whole thing is contemptible and ridiculous. Charles Spurgeon. They sung Hosanna to the Son of David. This was an open messianic adoration of Jesus. They looked to Jesus for salvation because Hosanna in its original meaning meant to save. When they cried out Hosanna, they were asking for salvation or deliverance. Hosanna literally means save now. Save now. And it was addressed to kings, as in 2 Samuel 14:4 and in 2 Kings 6:26. They openly give Jesus the titles appropriate for the Messiah, Son of David. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Interestingly, Jesus received and indeed encouraged this acknowledgement. That's interesting. Before, he tamped it down, or he pressed it down, or he pushed away from it, or he told them to suppress it. Not in this particular case. It's very different. Why? This acknowledgement, it reminds me of Psalm 118:24. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice in it. The Messiah came as Savior to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy and of many others. Hosanna transliterates in the Hebrew expression that originally was a cry for help, save. In time, it became an invocation of blessing and even acclamation. I think about our song now that we like to sing in church sometimes. Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna to the King of Kings. Hey! Right? I'm not known to be a singer, but just bear with me. So save now. So the people praised God in the highest heavens for sending the Messiah. And if Hosanna retains some of its original force, it is also a cry to him for deliverance. Well, if they only fully knew or understood what they were saying or doing. Essentially, it's a cry. It's the people's cry for deliverance and for help in the day of their trouble. It is an oppressed people's cry to their Savior and their King. So when Jesus had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Jesus also showed that he wasn't afraid of the chief priests and the Pharisees. He knew that they were plotting to kill him, yet he came openly to the city as Messiah. Interesting when we think about when he was in Jerusalem the first time, and the Magi, the whole city was moved, but not the same way. Now, the city is moved with excitement. And then we'll see that things change after that. How strange is it that these same people should, about 5 days later, change their hosannas for away with him, crucify him, crucify him. How fickle the multitude is. So as you read the parallel records, you'll see that it was here before he entered the city that he looked over the city and he wept, knowing that the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. And you can read about this in Luke 19:41 through 44. And when it says that he wept over Jerusalem, it said he convulsed in grief. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone so moved with grief that their body is shaking. He could foresee the future of Jerusalem because he knew that they were going to reject him as the king, as the Messiah. So today, as we remember Palm Sunday, I would like you to consider your expectations of what is currently available. Are we guiding our lives by guiding God with our prayers? Or are we allowing God to give us, guide us into his will for our lives? Let us continue to sing Hosanna and wait patiently for our full deliverance. Let's be bold in our declaration that Jesus is the Messiah and help others to see the salvation of the Lord. God bless you. Heavenly Father, we sure love you and are so grateful for all the things that you accomplished in your Son, how you empowered him in every way, that he was master of all things in this earth, spiritually, physically, over mankind, as he tried to usher in and make way for the kingdom of heaven. The things that he taught to help us to be better, to keep our minds looking in the right direction and continuously seeking you out, and to have a relationship with him by way of the scriptures so that we can understand how to live and be successful at this time. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus Christ was so astute and very talented in understanding the scriptures, that he fulfilled all the things that concerned him so that he could be the Messiah. He could be the way to, he could be our deliverance. So that when we sing Hosanna to him, he is all of that. He is all of that. And we're thankful that you are able to save to the uttermost for whatever situation that we're in or facing in life. We know that you are there with us. You are with Christ and you are with us. So thank you for this and for just a great week ahead, and as we look to the future and being able to be witnesses for you and for your Son, and sharing with people the greatness of all that you've given us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.